Bibles, I believe, to Matthew chapter 19, and this morning we come to a subject and a passage of Scripture I would very much like to skip over. Here Jesus answered a loaded question posed by the Pharisees concerning the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I call it a loaded question because verse 3 says their question was asked to test him, You know, at a time when there are well over 1 million divorces in America each year, at a time when so many in the church have suffered this pain, it's tempting to find some way to soften the impact of this teaching of the Lord Jesus. I can't think of another biblical subject that arouses more painful thoughts or has resulted in so many different views. And all I hope to do this morning is what I hope to do every Sunday morning, and that is to report to you what Christ has said and to explain to you what I believe his word means. We must not allow ourselves to be dissuaded by what the culture says or how well a teaching may be received. Our only concern must be to faithfully handle God's truth. Now, before we begin, I think it's important that we note the connection between chapter 18 and chapter 19. Because in the previous chapter, the subject is the confrontation and the discipline of a sinning brother or sister. And the goal of that confrontation is their repentance and forgiveness and restoration. And this call to faithfulness is now followed by two cases of hard-heartedness. The first one in chapter 19, 1 to 12, is the case of unjust divorce. The second is the case of hindering little children, and that's verse 13 to 15. Now, as we consider these chapters side by side, and as we consider the admonitions of these chapters side by side, we're left to wonder how many divorces might have been averted if the body of Christ had been faithful to the instructions given in Matthew chapter 18. How might things have turned out if a believer or several believers intervened when their suspicions were aroused? Suspicions that things are not just right in that couple's relationship. Something is awry. Something is not working. How many couples might have been turned from a destructive course if they'd been open about their struggles? How many might have received help if they turned to the church instead of a divorce lawyer or an unbelieving counselor? David Platt, commenting on this chapter, says, "Authentic biblical community is intended to provide a nurturing environment for all sorts of conflict in our lives, including marital conflict." And so our ministry to each other is one reason we urge everyone to be a part of a life group. Everyone to be a part of a smaller group where discipleship is happening. But you know, too often we're afraid to stick our noses into someone else's business. Too often we're afraid to put a friendship in jeopardy by speaking the truth in love. And on the other hand, we resist the level of transparency that admits our faults, that admits that we're struggling. This is the way of healing. Confess your faults one to another that you might be what? Healed, is what James says. Did Jesus know that marriage would be difficult? Did he know that staying married would be a challenging thing for sinful, selfish people? You know? Where do we ever get the idea that two imperfect people are going to come together and make a perfect marriage? It doesn't work that way. But of course Jesus knew how difficult it would be. Even the Apostle Paul, when citing the benefits of remaining single, he wrote this, 1 Corinthians 7:28b, "Those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this." And God's people said, "Amen, yeah." So in the body life of the church, chapter 18 is preemptive and it's redemptive. But now in chapter 19, Jesus answered the question about the legality of divorce. Let's take a moment to pray and ask God to help this preacher and to help all of us receive his truth. Father, thank you for your word. It is true and right altogether. Sometimes it steps on our toes hard. Sometimes, Lord, we are convicted. And this morning, as we look at this passage, we pray that we wouldn't skirt the issue, but that we would confront the truth that's here in a head-on way. And we pray that your Spirit would use it in our hearts and lives. But we thank you, Lord, for the grace by which we're saved, the grace by which every sin is forgiven. And if it were not for this hope that we have in Christ, we would all certainly be lost. So speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the setting is in verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Now, these words, when Jesus had finished saying these things, marks the end of one section of teaching and the beginning of a new one. And Jesus has just left Capernaum in Galilee, where most of his ministry has taken place. And with his disciples, he's traveled in a southward direction toward Jerusalem, but then also east into the region of Perea. Now, Perea was a region governed by King Herod. And remember, it was Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded because John dared to speak against the divorce and the incestuous marriage of Herodias to Herod. Herod had married his brother's wife. And once again, verse 2 says, Jesus performed miracles of healing and large crowds followed him. Though the power and compassion of Jesus continually testified to his divine and messianic credentials, the hearts of Israel's religious leaders were hard. They were unimpressed by these miracles of healing. We see the question of legality in verse 3 to 6. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Well, the Pharisees were the largest and the most influential party in Judaism. They represented Israel's religious establishment, and their minds were made up about Jesus. They saw him as an imposter. They saw him as a fraud who must be exposed and must be eliminated. And each time they came to Jesus, they came with a loaded question designed to put him into conflict with Moses and the law of God. And this time was no exception. Their question was, is it lawful? Is it lawful? Is it legal for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Is it okay for a man to dump one wife and take up with another one? Now, among the Jews, there were two schools of thought regarding marriage and divorce. And according to the more liberal view of Rabbi Hillel, a man was permitted to divorce his wife for almost anything. In other words, he could divorce her if she put too much salt in his soup. Or he could divorce her if she served him burnt bread. He could divorce her if her hair was let down in public, or if he caught her talking to other men. Rabbi Shammai, on the other hand, was more of a hardliner, and he taught that divorce was permissible only if a woman was found guilty of immoral behavior. Now, true to human nature, the Pharisees favored which rabbi? Hillel. They favored the softer teachings of Rabbi Hillel. His for almost anything view satisfied their lack of contentment and their selfish lusts for other women. And according to his teaching, divorce was okay under almost every circumstance. And though it's hard for us to conceive, and it's very indicting, the divorce rate among the Pharisees was actually significantly higher than it was for the average Jewish man. So in answering these men, Jesus was about to step on some holy toes, you know? And when he's finished speaking, this Pharisaical delegation seems to just exit stage left. those determined to credit Jesus. It really didn't matter whether Jesus favored the teaching of Hillel or Shammai, because these men had already heard what Jesus taught about divorce in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Matthew 5:32, Jesus said, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." So they already knew where Jesus stood on this. Their interest here was to catch him in some contradiction to Moses or the law of God. And you'll notice the name Moses appears twice, first in verse 7, then again in verse 8. Another possibility was that Herod might hear what Jesus was teaching in his region, which in effect denounced his marriage to Herodias. And that might be enough. That might be enough to prompt Herod to deal with Jesus just as he had dealt with John. And that would be the best case scenario. And that way the whole matter might be resolved. Jesus would be eliminated. Their hands would be clean. Now, if you were an enemy questioning Jesus, you would find that it was quite frustrating to get a direct answer. He often answered questions with a question. And so Jesus asked these Pharisees point blank, "Haven't you read?" I mean, you fellows are the keepers of the Torah, the law of God. You pride yourself in being the Bible experts. You advertise yourselves as the most read, the most studied, the most knowledgeable, the most separated, the men closest to God. I would expect that you know Genesis 1 to 3 forward and backward. I'm pretty sure they did. But somehow these religious men didn't connect the dots of God's truth with the issues in their own lives. And if we're honest, I think we have to admit we often have the same difficulty. And that's why James wrote, "Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says." And so by directing these clerics back to the earliest chapters of Genesis and the creation account, Jesus appeals to the prototype, the divine plan that actually predates Moses. From the creation event, Jesus gave them four reasons why divorce was never part of God's original plan. First of all, Jesus said, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Now, in the Hebrew text of Genesis 1:27, male and female are in the emphatic position which signifies one male and one female. And as we said last Sunday, God didn't create a group of females for Adam to choose from, like some bachelorette show. There was no beauty pageant, nor were there any extras, because there was only one man and one woman. There was no possibility of polygamy, and divorce was not a viable option. There was only one man and one woman. And so, according to the original prototype, divorce and remarriage was clearly not a part of God's plan. Secondly, Jesus said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Now, I wonder how many of us detect a problem here as far as Adam is concerned. You know, Adam, who's your daddy? Since Adam and Eve had no earthly parents, the pattern originally laid down by God projected into the future. Because Adam and Eve had no earthly parents to leave, the first application of this principle was for their children and for their children's children and so on. But the word united did apply to their relationship. In the King James, it's the word cleave. And in the original language, the word was often used to represent gluing together. It represented a close and inseparable bond. In fact, I've heard it said that some glues, you know, are so strong that you destroy the parts that are glued together when you try to separate them. That happens in marriage. Damage is done to each partner when they're ripped apart by divorce. And so it represented a close and inseparable bond. It signifies a total and permanent commitment of a man and his wife. Thirdly, in marriage, the two will become one flesh. And as taught later in the New Testament, in marriage, both the man and his wife surrender the authority of their body to each other. That's 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 4. We don't have authority over our body anymore. And once again, I'm telling you what the Bible teaches. In God's sight, a man and his wife become the total possession of each other. And if God blesses them with children, you know, their children represent the fusion of two people into one. And so about a newborn child, someone will inevitably say, "Doesn't he look like his father?" You know? And then someone else will chime in and say, "You know, I disagree. Thank God he looks just like his mother." You know, nowhere does the Bible support the idea that the sex act constitutes marriage. You know, marriage is based on a covenant between a man and a woman, and that covenant is witnessed by God. Malachi chapter 2, 14 to 16, the Lord, through his prophet, explains why he's angry with his people. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. You see, divorce involves the breaking of the faith commitment established by the marriage covenant. Just yesterday, Peggy and I attended a wedding down in Detroit where the couple reflected this divine principle. They promised to stay together. Till death do us part is what they said. Not till divorce do us part, but till death do us part. And notice again, it's the Lord who makes a man and his wife one flesh and spirit. You know, the contemporary idea is that marriage is just a social convention subject to societal evolution. That's not true. That's not true. We must reject that. Marriage was designed, established, and blessed by God. And this leads to the fourth reason why divorce was never part of God's original plan. There is a sense in which every marriage is made in heaven. You know, as one guy said, marriage is made in heaven just like thunder and lightning. Yeah. But because marriage was made in heaven and each marriage is witnessed and sealed by God himself, we have no right to annul it or to redefine it. Verse 6 says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And God's regulations for marriage are not just for Christians. Marriage was instituted by God for the good of the human race. And so it doesn't matter if the ceremony happened under a Jewish chuppah or on a sunny beach. It doesn't matter whether it was entered into by two mature adults or by two love-stricken 17-year-olds. It happens under God. He witnesses that union. He forms that union. God is the unseen official who joins a man and a woman together. And so once again, Jesus said, what God has joined together, human beings must not separate. Now the word separate is chorizo in the Greek, and it always carries the idea of divorce, not temporary separation. And so since marriage is always a work of God, those who divorce are acting against his work. They're acting against his will. So in these verses, Jesus led the Pharisees back to God's original plan for marriage. And he gave them four reasons why divorce was not part of God's creative design. But as we all know, it takes real effort for two selfish people, two imperfect people to live together. For marriage to last, for marriage to be built on a solid foundation, the common denominator included at every stage of that marriage must be the Lord. Amen? Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. A wise man builds his house upon the solid rock of Christ's revelation and obedience to it. But divorce happens. It happens all too frequently. Even the mention of the D word is a painful reminder to so many of us. That's why it's hard for me to preach it, because I know I'm kind of tearing at a scab. Now remember, the Pharisees hoped to catch Jesus teaching something contrary to Moses, contrary to the law. And so their next question proceeded along these lines. The question about Moses' command. Verse 7 to 9. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, the clock only allows me enough time to mention the significance and the reason for the command that the Pharisees referred to. It's found in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. The law that Moses gave did not encourage divorce, it didn't authorize divorce, it didn't mandate divorce, it merely sought to regulate what men were already doing with a view to protecting the abandoned woman. Maybe protecting the abandoned man as well, but mainly the women. The law was given to prevent frivolous divorces, particularly the sin of divorcing a woman for something that bothered him and returning to her after a second marriage failed. In other words, if a man divorced his wife and remarried, he was not permitted to return to wife number one. That was an abomination in God's sight. The command of Moses didn't encourage, it didn't authorize divorce, it merely regulated what was happening. There was necessary paperwork involved. Now, in Jesus' reply, he put his finger right on the root cause of divorce. Divorce happens because the heart of one or both parties in a marriage is hard and insensitive toward God. Hardness of heart refers to a prolonged condition, a condition from which one or both parties refuse to repent. And you know, experience, pastoral experience, verifies this. Spiritual neglect often precedes a relational breakdown. Spiritual neglect often precedes a relational breakdown. And what Moses commanded was actually a concession. To regulate divorce, to cause partners in marriage to think carefully before filing. D.A. Carson wrote this, divorce is never to be thought of as a morally neutral option, but as evidence of sin, of hardness of heart. Believe me, this was something the Pharisees did not want to hear. But Jesus added, it was not this way from the beginning. And once again, God's original plan didn't include divorce. God designed marriage to be lifelong, dissolved only by death. We see that in Romans 7, verse 1 to 3. And since this is the way God planned marriage, anything that deviates from his plan is sin. It's offensive to him. And because those joined by God are permanently united in his sight, the sin of divorce inevitably leads the sin of adultery. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, adultery translates the Greek word moicheia, and it's a word that always refers to marital unfaithfulness or extramarital sex. It refers to sexual relations between a married person and someone who is not their marriage partner. And the way Jesus worded his response put the onus on the men who divorced their wives, because in Jewish society, and of course Matthew's gospel is written to the Jews, in Jewish society, men were typically the ones guilty of unfaithfulness, the ones who initiated divorce. But when Mark wrote to a Gentile audience where women often divorced their husbands, he remembered that Jesus said that either party could be guilty. And so Mark 10, 11, and 12 says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And so whether the divorce is precipitated by the man or the woman, the result of remarriage is the same. It leads to more sin. It leads to the sin of adultery. But here in verse 9, Jesus seems to provide a legal exception which permits divorce without the stigma, without the guilt that accompanies divorce. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness. Now this phrase, except for marital unfaithfulness, is commonly referred to as the exceptive clause. And many regard it as a sort of, you know, get out of jail free card where marriage is the jail. And regarding the meaning of this clause, the interpretation of pastors and teachers and scholars of every stripe fly in different directions like streamers shot from a party popper. But at least four main ideas have been suggested to explain what is meant by the phrase, except for marital unfaithfulness. Now the Greek word is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. Porneia is a more general term than moicheia, or adultery. It encompasses every form of illicit sexual activity as defined and warned against by God's law. And since godly men hold different views, what I'm going to do is list the views and urge you to be persuaded in your own mind which one is correct. First of all, some feel Jesus used porneia as a synonym for adultery. Therefore, adultery committed by either party in marriage is the exception that becomes legal grounds for divorce. Others define porneia as sexual offense that could occur only during the betrothal or the engagement period. You remember, this was the case with Joseph when he found out that Mary was pregnant before their marriage had been consummated. He then had a legal right to divorce her. Still, others believe that porneia is used here in a very narrow sense, where it refers to an incestuous and illegitimate marriage that was forbidden by God's law. It was a marriage between near relatives. It was a marriage that was entered illegally, and therefore there was justifiable grounds for divorce. And this, by the way, was Herod's sin when he married his brother's wife and had John beheaded for pointing it out. Finally, porneia is believed to refer to any and every form of persistent deviant sexual behavior, including adultery. And this is the view most widely held today. And unfortunately, in practice, some who want out of a marriage have taken this to mean, all I have to do is catch him looking at pornography or looking at some other woman, Jesus says, I can legally divorce him. Years ago, I actually had a lady come to me and tell me that. When I asked her if she was sure that her husband was guilty of adultery, she said, well, not exactly. But Jesus said that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart, so yes, I'm sure he's guilty of adultery. Can you see how ridiculous things can become when a married person wants out of a marriage more than wanting to honor God and stay in? See, it can become very, very ridiculous. You see, in Christ, even when adultery occurs, there can be forgiveness. Divorce isn't mandated. It doesn't have to happen. There can be forgiveness. There can be restoration. Regardless of how we view the exceptive clause, it seems to me that Jesus clearly affirmed the permanence of marriage. From the creation event and from the whole tenor of God's law, we know that covenants are made to be kept, not broken. The Pharisees came to Jesus asking on what grounds they could legally divorce, but Jesus responded by telling them why they should remain married and not seek divorce. Now, unlike our culture where divorce is rampant and available for a simple statement declaring irreconcilable differences, you know, Jesus held up a no-divorce standard. You know, it's obvious the disciples who heard this teaching understood him that way, and this is proved by their reaction. That's the last point, the reaction of the disciples. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. You know, that's like telling somebody who wants an automobile that, look, along with just having an automobile, you have to feed it with gas, you got to change the oil, you got to put new tires on it periodically. It's going to break down, so there's going to be mechanical work. There is insurance that's going to come due, you know, probably twice a year. There's a lot goes along with this automobile. Wow, if that's the way it is, better not to have one. Well, that was kind of their reasoning. Better not to marry. Better leave this thing alone. Now, the Pharisees have now slithered off, and the disciples are left alone with Jesus to discuss this further. Did I read 10 to 12? No. Well, let me read it. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. So, again, the Pharisees have slithered off. The disciples are left alone. They're inside the house, according to Mark chapter 10. And they're discussing this in greater detail with Jesus. And again, they reason this way. We know how hard it is for two imperfect people to get along over the long haul. If marriage is binding, and if the only way out is the acceptive clause, then man, it seems like to us we're far better off to remain single. They got the point. They understood Christ's teaching. They knew their own hearts. What they didn't yet understand was the power of the gospel that makes bad men good. They didn't yet comprehend the potential of Christ entering and transforming a person's life from the inside out. They didn't understand yet how Christ could make a marriage work if he's the Lord of that marriage. And so they admitted that they didn't have what it takes to stay married to the same woman for life. And the better option seemed at that moment to be singleness. But remember what we discovered last Sunday? The Creator God said, it is not good for man to be alone. It's not good. And so God created a partner for Adam, and he established the covenant of marriage. And when writing to singles, the Apostle Paul wrote, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion. And so marriage is the norm. It's the single God-ordained relationship provided for sexual expression. But as Jesus taught in verse 11 and 12, singleness is not for everybody. While marriage is a gift, so is singleness. And he then cites three examples of individuals who could legitimately forego marriage and find a life that was honoring to God. Now, so much more could be said on this subject. And as I said at the start, if I had the liberty to pick and choose what to preach this morning, I'd skip chapter 19. I would. You know, at the end of this commentary on this chapter, David Platt has suggested a biblical response for those who may be struggling in marriage, for those who may be contemplating divorce, and for those for whom divorce has already occurred. And I've reproduced this on the back of the sermon notes. Now, there's good news. There's good news. And that is that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to pay the penalty for all of our sin, for all of our hard-heartedness through the course of our life. We tend to categorize sin, but God does not see it that way. Every sin is offensive to him, and he knows all about us. And yet Jesus died to forgive us and to cleanse us and to make us righteous in his sight. And so I ask you, regardless of the course your life has taken, have you trusted Jesus to make you clean? See, he can do that. All you need to do is to ask him to be your Lord and to be your Savior, and he will cleanse you in an instant, in a moment of time. And what he offers us is a fresh start. 1 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Have you trusted him? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Father, I pray that you would help us all to honestly embrace what Jesus taught, to respond in a way that honors him. And yet, Father, there's not many among us, if any, who would admit that we have lived our lives without sin, that we have not failed in any aspect of your expectations for us. And we know that's true because your word says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. We're all like an unclean thing in your sight. And yet through Jesus, you provided a way for us to be forgiven and cleansed and made right with you and given the power to live a new life. And so, Father, we pray for one who might be here this morning who's never yet trusted Jesus. I pray by your Spirit that you might help them and that this might be their day. Friends, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, is there someone here this morning who knows in their hearts that they have missed God's perfect standard? But they believe that Jesus, you believe that Jesus can cleanse you and forgive you and make you right. If that's you, I want you to simply pray, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Wash me, cleanse me, forgive me, make me new. I want to be your child. I want to know there's a place in heaven prepared for me. Anyone at all, would you just raise your hand up if that's your desire, if that's your prayer? Anyone? Yes. Father, once again, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to your word at a time when your word is despised and rejected. Help us, Lord, to hold the standard high because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so help us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.